Good morning. The ways of Bible study that I found most profitable and encouraging is the Bible reading format, which, if you're not familiar with that, generally a portion or a subject is pre-announced to the people that will be at the study, and everybody can read it and study it, and then they come together and one brother opens with an introduction and then kind of is the moderator as different ones share what they've seen from the Word of God. So I appreciate Brother Eiler giving us that good thought from Hannah's prayer. And we would appreciate if you have good thoughts during the week that you'd share them with me. And even if you want to share them with the group, we can make time for that too. I'll give up of my time if you have a good thought from the Word that you'd like the people of God to benefit from. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we want to begin this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. It also struck me this morning, as I was thinking about the speakers at this conference, that I'm really relieved. Last year I was here with Brother Mike Fitzhugh, who has a background in music and a very good singing voice. And this year, of course, I'm with Brother Alan Park. So there's never any thought, you know, never any wild ideas that come into the brethren's mind to ask me to sing. So I can just kind of hide in the congregation there and let it up to the professionals and the people the Lord has gifted with that ability. So I'm relieved. And by the way, I expect, Lord willing, to be seeing Brother Mike in about 3 weeks or so. So with your permission, I'll carry your greetings to him in Grand Rapids. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah to her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And that will be enough to begin this morning. The time period that we're looking at in 1 Samuel is the time that we normally think of as the period of the judges. And you will know from reading the book of Judges that there was a lot there to discourage. Because it was so that after the death of those great men of God, Moses, who had led the children of Israel in the Exodus and through the wilderness, and then Joshua, who led the people of God into the land and had many victories, when these men had now passed off the scene, there arose a new generation. A generation that, as the Lord had predicted, got tempted by the gods of the land, by the various false religions and false beliefs of the Canaanites and of their neighboring nations. And God is so wonderfully faithful that He disciplines those who are in a relationship with Him. And that nation of Israel was His chosen nation. So He disciplined and corrected them by letting trial and hardship and particularly military loss come into their lives. And they were conquered by some of the other nations round about them. Now, you know how it went in the book of Judges. When they would feel their need, so to speak, when it would come home to them, the gravity of their sin and what consequences, negative consequences, that their sin had brought upon them, they would cry out to the Lord. And the Lord is always so faithful to those who cry out to Him. You know, however many times we have to repent of something and cry out to the Lord never says, oh, I'm sorry, I've forgiven you 600,000 times and I just can't go one more time with you. No, if you turn in repentance to the Lord always forgives and the Lord is always ready to restore. And so the Lord would raise up a deliverer, a champion, or as the King James translators put it, a judge. Someone who would be raised up to deliver them from the hand of their enemies, and then who would rule over them. Now, different judges had more impact than others, and there were greater and lesser victories in the book of Judges. What makes the book a little bit depressing is that they would continually revert to the same old sins. You know, as soon as the judge would die, they'd just kind of go back to their old way of doing things. They would slink back into the same old rut. And God would have to do the whole thing over again. Bring in some people to conquer them and to chastise them. And then they would cry out to the Lord. And God would faithfully raise up a judge. And there would be deliverance. And that would go on for a time. But then inevitably they'd go back to their old way of doing things. And by the time you get to the end of the period of the judges, there are some horrible things happening in the land. You can read about rank idolatry with people taking a man and anointing him as the priest and giving him an ephod that's of human derivation. You can read about the hideous rape and murder of a man's concubine and of the civil war that it brought upon the nation. You can read even about Samson, a famous judge, mightily used of the Lord, and yet whose life was anything but that of a Nazarite. It wasn't quite a separated life, was it? Because Samson broke all the provisos of the Nazarite vow. He touched things that were dead. He ate and drank of the fruit of the vine, presumably at the Philistine wedding feast. And he also ended up with the most famous haircut in history, you know? Samson didn't do too well in his separation for the Lord. That was what the Nazarite vow of Numbers 6 was meant to convey. So there was a lot of failure and a lot of darkness. And if you look at the little book of Ruth, sandwiched in between Judges and 1 Samuel, that book shows the ordinary hardships and difficulties that came upon people day by day, came upon the average person in Israel. And yet, how God was working even in these dark times, working here and there in secret, working not in the view of the nation, but working nevertheless to bring about his purposes. Because that little romantic story about Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi, of course, plays a vital role in the future of the nation, in bringing about the king who is the man after God's own heart, David, and eventually in bringing about the Messiah king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our New Testament opens in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we find there that Ruth is included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what grace God has in working in these times. But as Samuel opens, and as you think about the darkness that seemed to be the norm in Israel, and the pervasive idolatry, and the repeated failures, and not only the failures of the rank and file citizenry, but also even among those who are to be the political and spiritual leaders, as you think about that nation that way, how would you begin to change it? If someone were running, hypothetically, on the slogan, change you can believe in, what would they change? Does God start out by changing the political leadership in 1 Samuel? No, that's not where he begins. The subject of the political leadership isn't really going to come about in a big way for the first ninth chapter, let's say. What about the priesthood? We find out very early on, even here in chapter 1, there are intimations that the priesthood is not what it ought to be. So does God start with the priests? No, he doesn't start there either. He starts with one family, as I said last night, with one woman, Hannah, and he begins to work through her in a way that slowly, almost imperceptibly to the nation, is going to have consequences for decades to come and going to bring about a great blessing and revival to the Lord. I'm sorry, I neglected to ask beforehand, am I to stop at 10:30? 10:30, okay, thank you. That is very helpful. Okay, so the Lord starts here looking at Hannah's family, and you see that it's a devout family. Here's this man, Elkanah, and yet things aren't perfect. The family is somewhat dysfunctional, we'd say, in modern terms. Look at verse 2, because this man has two wives. Now, there's an old country standard that says trying to love two women is like a ball and chain, and I think that would be borne out in Elkanah's experience. You know, when Brother Allen gets up here, doubtless he'll be quoting out of the Believer's Hymn Book and things. But from me, you've got to take what you can get, I'm afraid. But polygamy was never God's ideal. And whenever you find it in Scripture, even where God may work through it and use it, it always comes with attendant problems. It's always problematic. Because God's original plan was for one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Eve and Deborah or somebody. You know, I'm just making up a name. Apologies if any Deborahs are here this morning. But you know, God made one man and one woman, and here we start out right off the bat, and here's a man with two women, two wives, which is permitted in the Old Testament. But again, not ideal. And we find out as we examine this family that there was some strife in the home owing to this polygamy. But before we get there, notice verse 3. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now that's wonderful. This man at least is a devout man, a man who loves the Lord, a man who is interested in obeying God's word. He wants to come up to Jerusalem, as was mandated by the Scripture, to come up to the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread, and to come later in the year to the Feast of Tabernacles and whatnot. Here was a devout man who would come every year to worship the Lord and offer sacrifice at the place where the Lord had put his name, to use Deuteronomy language, which in these days was the place of Shiloh. And he would come up to worship. So here, despite the nation having all kinds of spiritual problems, despite the priesthood not being what it ought, because in the very same verse we get a little bit of literary foreshadowing for the English majors that Brother Allen referred to there. In verse 3 we have foreshadowing when it says the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So here were two men that we're going to see are in the position of priests of the Lord, but they're not living up to the qualifications of the office. And they're not conducting themselves as priests ought. But nonetheless, that didn't deter Elkanah and didn't deter his wife. There was a godliness there. There was a piety, a love for the things of God, an interest in worshiping the Lord. And if I may make a very simple observation at the outset, that it's very good that we see, coming to this book, that even in days of departure, even in days when a lot is messed up, and when a lot is not as it should be, individually and as families, we can still worship the Lord. We can still go before the Lord, and we can be devoted. Though others may not, though others may depart, though others may imbibe error, though others may be living raucous and sinfully, we can be devoted to the Lord as individuals and as families. So they would go up to the city, to Shiloh, the place where the Lord had put his name, year by year. And there Elkanah would offer, verse 4 says, and he gave unto Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. Please notice the plural there. She had sons and daughters, multiple children. And it was to be a time of rejoicing, a time of feasting. So when they would go up and sacrifice there, Peninnah got a portion, her children got a portion. But then Hannah, verse 5, he gave her a worthy portion. He gave her extra, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So right away we get the problem. This woman is a barren woman in Bible terms, a woman that is not able to have children. Now, if you are a woman who wants to have children, and you are unable to have children, that can be an extremely painful circumstance, even in our own day. But in this culture, in this time, not to be able to have a child brought with it a certain social stigma. Because after all, the inheritance of the Lord was passed on to one's children. And so if you could not have children, well, you weren't very much a contributing factor in the life of the family or even in the descendancy of the tribes of Israel, which the Lord would bless. So some, doubtless wrongfully, but some would look at someone who was barren and consider them rather second class and sort of look down on them. And there was a stigma to it. Beyond the personal disappointment, there was the social talk. And I'm sure people would whisper, oh, there's Hannah, you know, poor thing, she can't have children. But to make matters worse, verse 6 says, her adversary provoked her sore. And here we see that conflict I alluded to in the polygamous situation. That you can imagine them going to a family reunion, for example. And somebody saying, oh, look, there's Peninnah. How are you, Peninnah? Oh, great. Have I shown you the photos of the children lately? Here's Johnny. He's on the varsity football team. And here's Mary. You know, she's a violin virtuoso. And here's, little Ivan. He's invented cold fusion in a bottle in the basement and the science project and all that kind of thing. And here's all my children. And oh, there's Hannah. Oh, yes, Hannah. Of course, she doesn't have any children, said Peninnah. Oh, poor thing, you know. Doesn't have children. Oh, I'm sorry, Hannah, I'm out of wipes. Do you have any? Oh, of course you wouldn't have any wipes. You don't have any baby to wipe. You know, you can imagine. Who knows what it was, she said. But it was this needling, day after day, continual reminder, rubbing salt in the wounds, provoking Hannah. Bad enough to have this personal disappointment to herself. But to have someone setting herself up as her adversary and rubbing it in and making her feel bad all the time. And this went on, please, not for a matter of days or weeks or even months. We read in verse 7, and as he did so year by year. So years are rolling by. Elkanah keeps bringing his family up every year. And it's the same thing. Peninnah coming up with her children and rejoicing and having a good old time, especially at Hannah's expense. And imagine the many nights and days that woman cried. Imagine the heartache and the sorrow and the disappointment. And yet this woman wasn't given over to despondency and utter bitterness, especially not bitterness against the Lord. She will use the phrase bitterness of soul to express the depth of her grief. But she's not given over to an unbelieving anger at God. She's an immensely spiritual woman. And it's amazing that God starts the story of a great deliverance, of a revival that's to come. The first step in the process is God picking up this disappointed woman in this passage and using her. Using her not in some sovereign way that countermands her own free will and her own personal decision-making apparatus, but using her because she places herself at the disposal of the Lord. Let's look at what happens. Elkanah, good husband that he was, pious man that he was, still didn't always get what the best thing to say to your wife is. And we husbands struggle. You know, we do our best, but sometimes we just don't get it done. And verse 8 is a case like that. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou?" That has to be the dumb question of the book thus far. "And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Why? Because you give her more meat, you know? You loaded up her plate with mashed potatoes there, and so that makes up for this woman's heartache? I mean, that's kind of minimizing it and trivializing it, isn't it? Not that Elkanah meant it that way. Dear soul that he was, I'm sure he was trying to encourage her, trying to make her feel better. He tried to treat her better. He tried to give her honor and respect. Very important in that culture. He was very much concerned with face-saving and not with having her disgraced. So kudos to Elkanah. We're not really trying to run the man down. But at the end of the day, his encouraging words, well-meaning though they may have been, they didn't get the job done. They didn't ameliorate her anguish. They didn't comfort her in the depth of her pain. There was only one person she could turn to in her extremity, and that was to the Lord Himself. So verse 9, she rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk, and she goes up to what verse 9 describes as the temple of the Lord. Now, don't let that throw you. The physical temple was still many decades in the future as far as the building that Solomon built. But the tabernacle is described here by a Hebrew word that can be translated as temple. It's the idea of the shrine for God. And the word God likes to use of his tabernacle in the Old Testament is really the word the dwelling place, Hamishkan, because he wanted to be in the midst of his people. He wanted to dwell right in the middle of the tribes of Israel and have them come up to him. And so Hannah goes there to the temple of the Lord. And yet, even there in verse 9, we see that there's a little bit of a problem. Because as she goes up to the temple of the Lord, what's the priest doing there? Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now you want to talk about innovation and novelty, there it is. Because when you go back and you read Exodus 25 and following about the construction of the articles of furniture associated with the tabernacle, and when you read the book of Leviticus about the order of things in the tabernacle, you will find all kinds of things there. You will find the brazen altar, you will find the laver, you will find the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and the lampstand, and the Ark of the Covenant, and its mercy seat on top of it. And all kinds of things about sockets and rings and curtains and coverings and all manner of things. I'll tell you one thing that's conspicuous by its absence. You won't find any chairs in there for the priest. There's a very important reason for that, theologically. The book of Hebrews tells us that those priests couldn't sit down. It doesn't say it exactly this way, but what Hebrews gets at is they had to offer year by year the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. You see, the sacrifices those priests offered were symbols of a sacrifice to come, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Hebrews goes on to say, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, is able to sit down because the work of redemption is finished. Now, I know Anderson Berry wrote an excellent book, The Unfinished Work of Christ, and the Lord is still very active in heaven on our behalf. He is still our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Our Lord is praying for us, that is to say. Our Lord is working. Our Lord stood to welcome Stephen, the first martyr, into heaven. Our Lord is still very active on our behalf. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20 tells us. But having said that, the Lord Jesus alone as high priest had the right to sit down, because He could say He had finished the work of offering. He had finished the sacrificial work that God demanded. Eli couldn't do that by rights. And yet here he is sitting. And that's his preferred position. That's where we see him mostly in the book of 1 Samuel. He's either sitting or, worse still, lying down. He's a very sedentary type of person. That hits me close to the bone a little bit. I always prefer sitting to standing or walking. But there you are. Eli was really doing a bad thing because there he is at the tabernacle of the Lord, sitting. And she comes up there, and she could have looked at Eli right away sitting there and say, well, look, the high priest is doing something unbiblical. The high priest is doing what he ought not to do. There's nothing to this God stuff. I'm just going to turn around and go home. I was a fool to think that there was anything in this or that I could find any help here. And yet, spiritual woman that she was, she came up, and the fact that Eli was doing what he ought not didn't deter her because she wasn't looking to Eli. Now, I don't mean to stick up for anybody's failures or anybody's wrong or anybody's sin. But it's a sad thing to me when I hear about people leaving some place because somebody has done what they ought not. The elders haven't been what they should. They haven't handled a matter like they ought. Or some other believer has offended me. And so there's nothing to that. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go off and do it on my own. Or I'm going to go off and find some other place. Well, please, if you're looking for a place that doesn't have problems, don't go there. Because when you get there, sure enough, they'll have problems. You ever find a perfect assembly, don't go there. You'll spoil it. But you know, although we may see failure in one another, although there may be situations where there is sin, and again, I'm not excusing any of that, and things need to be dealt with, and elders need to be biblical in their qualifications and in their function, and the saints need to follow the scriptures in forgiving one another and in asking for forgiveness and in repenting. I'm not minimizing any of that. But at the end of the day, what's going to keep you going on for the Lord is not your faith in the elders, or your faith in the commended workers, or your faith in the missionaries, or your faith in your brothers and sisters where you fellowship. At the end of the day, what keeps you going is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you quite certainly, He will never fail you. He will never disappoint you. And that was Hannah's attitude. She went up. The high priest is sitting there. She doesn't even blink. Because she doesn't care about that high priest. She cares about the Lord. She's going straight to him in prayer. And so she goes and she spake in her heart, but her lips moved and her voice was not heard. I've seen women like this in the grocery store before, you know. And you kind of think, oh, is there a mental problem? No, she's just talking to herself, going on with it. But here, Hannah wasn't talking to herself. She was talking to the Lord. Now please notice, the wonderful spiritual discernment of the high priest. In the job description of the high priest was to examine the offerings that were brought. And if there was any blemish or spot or anything wrong with the animal that was to be offered, he was to reject it. The high priest was to come into the tabernacle every day. He was to look at the lampstand. He was to trim the wicks to make sure that nothing impeded the oil flow and the burning of the lamps upon the lampstand. He was to walk amongst the tabernacle and make sure that the table of showbread was adequately set out and everything was in its place. And as he went around, he was to look and make sure that all was in order according to the scripture. All was as God wanted it. You want to see what a high priest does? Read Revelation chapter 1. The description of our Lord in high priestly garments there, walking in the midst of his lampstands, the local church, and he's examining them. And he's very carefully discerning what is praiseworthy, what deserves censure, what needs correction, and what he absolutely opposes. And he's going through the lampstands discerning. But here's Eli, and we're going to see not only does he have a sitting problem, he has a vision problem in the book of 1 Samuel. Because he looks at Hannah, now at this point he can still see in the book. And he sees her mouth moving and doesn't hear her words. And he mistakes a woman who is in bitterness of soul, a woman in deep grief, a spiritual woman pouring out her complaint to the Lord. He mistakes her for a drunk woman. Now that's pretty bad, isn't it? When the guy who is supposed to be the most spiritual man in the country, the example to the people of God, their representative before God, the one who is to teach them the law of God and to make sure their sacrifices are offered just as the Lord wants them and to make sure everything in the tabernacle is in its proper place biblically and how the Lord wants it. When he looks at a spiritual woman and writes her off as a drunk, it's a little bit disturbing. You say, this guy doesn't have much spiritual discernment. And we're living in a day now when spiritual discernment is at a premium. It is so rare. Because in the United States of America, if you call something Christian, it then gains a certain cachet, even among believers. You say something that this is Christian music. Oh, okay, it must be fine then. Whatever happened to examining the content and comparing it with Scripture? This is a Christian book. Well, whatever happened to taking what the person says and, like good Bereans, a la Acts 17, comparing it to Scripture and discerning, as Paul would say in Philippians 1, that you may try the things that differ or that you may approve the things that are excellent. That is what we are to be, a discerning people, a people that have our senses exercised to the use. That when we listen to the news or when we read a book or when we listen to music, we don't do so uncritically. We don't amuse ourselves. That means not to think. Turn off our brain, you know? No, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, you see. And so discernment is so very important, and yet Eli didn't have it. And poor Hannah has to say, oh no, my Lord, I'm not a drunkard. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. And notice, when she prays to the Lord, three times she calls herself thine handmaid. And when she refers to herself before Eli, again she says, thine handmaid. She doesn't come before God. No, God, you know I'm somebody important. You know I'm somebody special. And I'm coming claiming your promises. And now, God, this is what you must do for me. Now she comes saying, Lord, first and foremost, I'm your servant. First and foremost, I'm here for you. You're not my servant, in other words. I'm your servant. She comes and addresses him in prayer as the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, that great title of the Lord, which has the thought of the Lord of armies, that there are multitudes of forces at the Lord's disposal. You remember when Elisha, on one occasion, was surrounded by the Aramean army or the Syrian army. And his servant there got up in the morning and said, "Oh no, we're surrounded." And Elisha said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And he could see the angelic host there. And Elisha would say, "Greater are they that are for us than they that are against us." There are so many forces at God's disposal. The Lord our God is for us. And Paul says in Romans 8, if God for us, literally, who against us? In other words, if God is on your side, if God has pledged Himself to work for you, who can possibly stand against God? And she's addressing God in military terms of His might, of His power. Now, you might look at the situation in Israel at that time, and you'd be thinking about anything but power. You'd say, this is a day of weakness. This is a day of failure. Why isn't God working like He worked in the past? Why are there so few that believe? Why is it but a remnant that's following the Lord and doing it the Lord's way? And yet Hannah sees beyond all that. Sees beyond the circumstantial, the temporal. And she sees the eternal God who's winning. The eternal God who's already won because He's the victor. The one who's made us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 says. She calls Him the Lord of hosts. Israel didn't have mighty armies then. Their armies were going to get licked, as we'll see in chapter 4. But she wasn't looking to Israel's army. She was looking to the Lord and His spiritual forces. And she said, if anyone has the power to work in my life, to deal with my situation, it's You, Lord. And she says, if You give me a man-child, not just a baby so I can have the enjoyment of motherhood, but if You give me a man-child, I will give him back to You for Your service. And all the days of his life, no razor will come upon his head. Now, when God appeared to Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges, He commanded them, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, Samson. But here, Hannah, independently, is saying, Lord, give me a son, and I tell you what, I'll volunteer him for perpetual Nazariteship. I will volunteer him and present him to be Your servant forever. I want him for You. Here's a woman who, in all of her trial, in all of her extremity, in all of her difficulty, doesn't just stop at her need. She says, what God needs is a man who will be faithful, a man who will be better than this high priest here, Eli, a man who will be better than his sons, a man that will turn the hearts of the country back to the Lord, a man who is devoted and consecrated to the Lord. That's what this country needs. So, Lord, let me be the vehicle, and I'll give him back to You for Your service. There was a butcher in the 19th century by the name of Varley. Actually, fellowshipped in an assembly of New Testament-style believers. And he was good friends of the young Dwight Lyman Moody. And Moody was not yet the famous preacher that he would become. He had started in a little bit of Sunday school work and youth work, and he thought that's what he would do for the rest of his life. But on one occasion, they were walking and talking, and Varley said to Moody, he said, Dwight, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to His will. And Moody said in his heart, he prayed and said, by God's grace, I want to be that man. Now, if you read Moody's biography, he failed just like every other man and woman fails. But his life was singularly devoted to the Lord, and he was much used for the Lord in his day and time. And here this spiritual woman, Hannah, says, I want a man for the Lord. I want a son so that I can give him to the Lord. It's not about me. It's not about just taking away my reproach and just rehabilitating Hannah's reputation. It's about giving the Lord something He can work with, a tool in His arsenal that'll bring about blessing to the nation. And the Lord would indeed do that in ways that I'm sure went beyond her wildest imaginations. Well, After she explained she was a woman of sorrowful spirit and that the Lord, she was praying to the Lord, look at what Eli says to her in verse 17. He says, "Go in peace, and the Lord of and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." What would you say to that? If an unspiritual high priest, sitting there on his seat in the position where he ought not, gives you a benediction, a blessing, a word of blessing, and says to you, "The Lord answer your prayer. The Lord do what you're asking for." I'm a little bit of a cynic, I must confess. If I were in Hannah's sandals, I would go away and say, "Well, thank you very much. That ain't going to happen." That joker over there, who doesn't know a drunk woman from a spiritual woman, and he's telling me, "The Lord give me my request, the Lord bless thee." That's rubbish. But no, she looks at the man not as a man in his failure, which he was, but she looks at the position. And says, "This man is still God's high priest." And you know, it's an amazing thing. But God values the positions that he ordains. And even when there's an unbeliever in that position, and I wouldn't call Eli exactly an unbeliever, I would call him a believer who was in a great deal of error. But in the New Testament, there's absolutely no question that Caiaphas was a rank unbeliever. Caiaphas was going to lead the charge in demanding the murder and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As unspiritual, as dead in trespasses and sins, as you could possibly get. And when he spoke and said in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, "Ye know nothing," or was it chapter 8? "Ye know nothing at all, but it's expedient that one man die for the sins of the people." Now, what did Caiaphas mean? If you had stopped him at the door and said, "Caiaphas, what do you mean by that?" He'd say, "Well, it's simple politics, my friend. If we let this man Jesus go and everybody follows him and there's a great disruption, the Romans don't like disruptions. The Romans like the status quo, keeping things calm, you know. And if he makes a disruption, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." That's what he was really concerned about. It was very lucrative to control the priesthood and the temple. Oh, we can't have that disrupted. And yet, John makes the comment by inspiration of the Spirit of God, "This he spake by inspiration," because he was, or by the Spirit rather, because he was the high priest that year. God takes an unbeliever who nevertheless was the priest and uses what he says. It is expedient that one man die for the people. But not die in the way Caiaphas thought. If he dies, it'll solve a political conundrum. No, John takes that to an entirely higher level and says the Lord Jesus is going to die for the people, for their sins. He's going to be a sacrifice for them. So in just the same way, the answer to the prayer isn't going to depend on the sanctity of Eli, the human high priest. It's not going to depend on his faithfulness and obedience. It's going to depend on the faithfulness of the Lord whom Hannah was looking to. And I'm thankful that God doesn't wait till everything is fixed to work. Many of our assemblies have problems that stem from some of our departure from Scripture. Some things that Scripture says we are to do that we are not doing. And over the course of time, problems develop. Well, small wonder that when we don't do it God's way, problems develop. When we do it God's way, incidentally, there are still problems because there's always opposition, as Brother Allen pointed out last night. But I tell you, I'm glad that God doesn't wait till we're a perfect assembly, till we have absolutely everything right before he works. The answer, you see, is in going back to God and in crying out to God to work, to fix what is flawed, and to work even through flawed men and women to bring about his glorious will. God used that benediction. He was going to answer her prayer, and the Lord remembered her, the next verse tells us. They worshiped before the Lord and returned home. You notice she goes no more away sad. She knows she has the petitions of which she's asked, if I may put it in a Johannine style. And she goes away there, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, verse 19 says. So it came to pass that when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bared a son and called his name Samuel, which in Hebrew sounds a lot like the verb to ask. So she said, I asked him of God. This is what I asked for. She commemorates what had happened in his name. And then Elkanah continues to go up. But you'll notice she says, no, I'm not going up this year. Now you notice it's not her reluctance to carry out God's word. It's not her saying, oh, I just can't give up my little boy. No, she's going to give him up. But she says, you know, when I take him up to present him before the Lord, I want him to be weaned. I want him to be such that there's no excuse for him to come home to mommy. I want him to be up there devoted to the Lord forever. This was the woman making sure she was going to carry out her vow explicitly and completely. And so by and by she did bring Samuel up and did present him before the Lord with great celebration, bringing bullocks and an ephah of flour and so forth, as it says. In verse 25, they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And she worshipped the Lord there. Now, in my next session with you, Lord willing, we're going to see the immense spirituality of her prayer that she makes in the next chapter. But just stepping back a moment and looking at this situation generally and applying it to ourselves, we see that what this woman did in the midst of a great, personally disappointing and painful trial, she went to the Lord in her extremity. And then in going to the Lord, the substance of her prayer basically was not my will, but thy will be done. I'm your servant, Lord. Work for your glory. You turn the situation, not just for my benefit and blessing. That's a given. God is a God who blesses us. But Lord, do it so you can use him. And I asked myself, what trial might you be going through today? What hardship do you have in life? What disappointment? What thing that you wanted, and yet God has withheld from you for his greater purposes and greater glory? Are you willing to go before the Lord and say, Lord, if you never take this thing away, if you never correct it, if you never make things work out the way I want them to, I want your glory first and foremost. And I'm willing for you to work through my disappointment. I tell you, Hannah could teach us a thing or two about faith, couldn't she? Not to look at the failure around, not to look at the darkness, not to look at the departure, not to look at the flawed people of God, but to look at the mighty God. And to say, at the end of the day, God, you can do this. But what's most important, not is that you do it, but that you do your will. That you bring about your plans and purposes, whatever that may cost me. That's great faith. And a lot of you are going through things that I'm sure I couldn't begin to understand, and things that maybe are too painful for you to publicly talk about. Maybe things that are known only to you. And you might ask yourself, why? Why has the Lord allowed this to come into my life? Well, Hannah shows us that often it's through the great disappointments of life, the great hardships, the great pain, that the Lord brings about his purposes for his glory and for the greatest amount of blessing. God doesn't work on our timetable. The blessing Hannah was praying for was going to be achieved probably after she was off the scene, or maybe when she was very elderly. We can't be sure. But God was going to do it. And are we willing to similarly suffer and commit it to God, that there might be blessing down the road that we won't see in this life, but blessing that God will surely and inexorably bring about in eternity? May God help us to do so for His glory. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Thou art the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, all-powerful God, with vast resources and forces and power that we cannot conceive of. And yet we're thankful, Father, that Thou art merciful and gracious and compassionate to us, that Thou rememberest our frame, that we are dust. And Father, that Thou art a God who works through people that have been hurt and wounded, people like Jacob that limp, and yet they have a story to tell of the God whose grace has sustained them and protected them and led them all their lives. Father, there are various ones going through problems here, and some that would be here but can't because of problems. Financial difficulties, health difficulties, family difficulties, assembly difficulties. The problems are legion. And yet we're thankful to have a God who is more than equal to the task. One who is working to bring about our blessing, for He has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And one who will conform us to the image of that Son and take us to be with Himself. We thank Thee and we pray for strength and wisdom in these dark days. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.